Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and while you're doing so, I do have a couple of announcements to make that are apart from announcements that have already been made. Just want to remind you that this evening we have communion, and if you haven't been in our communion service in a Sunday evening, it's really not our communion service. It's communing with the Lord. And you as a believer have a responsibility, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, to come and break bread. We don't do it very often. And so I challenge you with that, and I do so sincerely, so that we can enjoy fellowship together. There's also going to be a child dedication service on Father's Day, June 19th. And so if you have had children since our last child dedication service, which was, it's been over a year, hasn't it? Yeah, somewhere in there. Anyway, I got about 10 names that come to my mind, but I don't know if I have repeats. So if you would send me an email, I would appreciate that. If you would like to be part of that service, and really all we're doing during that service is an opportunity for you as parents to publicly confess that you want to raise your children in a way that honors the Lord. There'll be opportunity for those of you who would like to pray for your children. You can do that. If not, that's fine. There's no obligation there, but we want to give you an opportunity to come and just publicly express your desire to raise your family in the ways of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. When's the last time you got a handwritten letter with the email inundation? You probably say, I read enough mail, I really don't want to read any more. But you know, there's something about a handwritten letter that's always nice. And of course, emails that are personal to you, that are more than one line, are also good too. I do like to receive emails where there's a little more than just keeping me informed. Although those are important, emails that are personal with the idea of expressing, as Paul does in this letter, gratitude and thanksgiving, and yet in his letter he has some challenge. Have you ever tried writing a letter recently? Maybe even in your composition of an email, saying a little more than what's so obvious. The Apostle Paul writes this letter while being under house arrest, knowing the people to whom he's writing, and there are all kinds of thoughts that are going through his mind. In fact, there are probably more things that he wants to say that he just simply doesn't get them all said. And so I want you to imagine that you have received this letter. It was written to you personally as a body. You are the Philippians. And you recognize that as Paul is writing this, he's writing it to you, maybe not as an individual, but certainly as a body. And there are parts of that letter that you recognize you need to take to heart. And so as we come to the third chapter, Paul very abruptly seems to be changing subject, but he rather concludes chapter 2 with this: finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. As Paul was composing this, he remembers, I'm grateful for what I've received from Epaphroditus. That is great. I just so thankful for God's timing. I'm thankful that God is at work in these Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is always in the background of his mind. Then he says in chapter 2, I'm sending Timothy. I'm sending Timothy. I got to finish that thought. I'm sending Timothy, and I want to send some. I want to get a report. Oh yeah, that's right. Boy, that marvelous hymn. I'm sure glad I got that down in the letter. Oh yes, rejoice in the Lord. If I haven't said this, rejoice in the Lord. Oh yeah, I did say that in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Just look at what it says there. And then he says it again in chapter 4, verse 4. And you know that rejoicing is very much part of Paul's mindset. You, as the Philippians, you get this letter and you say, boy, this is one strange bird. Here he is in prison. He's gone without. He's faced some pretty difficult challenges. We've heard through the years that he has been beaten up, shipwrecked, left for dead. Every time he walks into a city, he causes a riot. And now he's saying to us that we need to rejoice in the Lord, and he's rejoicing in the Lord. And I sure hope I have the kind of faith that he has. And they read the letter, and they read about Epaphroditus and Timothy, and they say, yeah, those are, never really thought about them as being really good examples of what Jesus did, but they are godly examples. He tells us that we need to hold those kinds of men, those kinds of people in high regard. So you keep reading, and all of a sudden you see this change in verse 2 to beware of dogs. Now, there was a dog down the street from our place. I guess it was up the street. That I used to take a shortcut from our place to the high school. And that dog had a great big chain on it. And every time I would come up and run through the trail, he would come out of that doghouse as quick as can be, and I said, I sure hope he's got the chain on. And sure enough, come to the end of that chain and stop suddenly. And this happened day after day after day, and I would just sort of snicker. Anyway, one day I was coming home, and I didn't see the dog. And I saw the master outside, and I come downhill ever so relaxed and so on, and next thing you know, here's the dog loose and chasing me. And he jumped me. That dog jumped me, and I thought, oh, I'm dead. That is one big dog. And he knocked me right down on the ground. And I got up as quick as I could. And then I heard the master's voice and called that dog. And that dog stopped right there. But if that dog would have had free will, that dog would have eaten me up. That's not the kinds of dogs we're talking about here. Oh, what do you mean? Why is he saying dogs? Wasn't Paul concerned about dogs? No, this wasn't the kind of dogs I just told you about. This is a figure of speech. Dogs. Evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Sudden change in subject. Three warnings. Beware. And as they read this, they understood what he was saying, because these were people that he had spoken to them about previous conversations, previous visits. Something for which they were only too aware, and something for which Paul was only too aware. These were the legalists. There are two groups of people in this chapter. At the start of the chapter, the legalists. And at the end of the chapter, the libertines. The legalist says, you got to live by this law. Da, 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 da. If you do that, you're in. The libertines say, hey, listen, we've been saved by grace. We can live any way we want. And he has these two people groups, front end of the chapter, back end of the chapter. You'll remember that with these legalists, these dogs, as Paul calls them, bad works type people, the circumcisers or the mutilators, were Jewish believers who insisted on adding the law as being essential for us. We as Philippians, we have to be circumcised according to those Jews. We have to have that circumcision in order to be justified, in order to be sanctified. And Paul is saying, listen, don't listen to that stuff. I've written on that subject many times in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and you've heard me teach you on that numerous times, the Apostle Paul says. Verse 3, we are, in fact, the circumcision. We, in fact, are really the ones who have honestly been circumcised, but not in the flesh, but rather in the heart. Why don't you write down in the margin of your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, and Colossians 2:11. Paul uses circumcision 42 times in 34 verses in the New American Standard. He says, we're not only the circumcision, but because we are, we worship God in the Spirit. Worshiping God in the Spirit is not some mystical experience, but it's worshiping God for who He truly is, Creator of the universe, Savior of mankind. Remember Corinthians, I told you about these mutilators. They're the kind of people who take all kinds of pride in their position. These Jewish believers insist that because they're circumcised, they're better than everybody else. But that's not the way it is. Coming to the 21st century, there are people who insist that because they did this and did that and did this and they go here and they go there and they're acquainted with such and such, that obviously they are the people. Christians who live that way, I'm glad I'm not like them. Listen, you had no choice in your position, where you were born, to whom you were born. Your nationality, your language, your upbringing, you had no choice in. Paul says in essence in those next few verses that although he had all of this advantage over everybody else, all these nice little certificates on his wall, all these wonderful accomplishments, all this status and position and influence in society means nothing. And so whatever little circles you're in where you're the big wheel means nothing. That's what Paul's saying. The Philippians are reading this and saying, boy, Paul's an awfully humble guy. Like, I mean, you realize who Paul is? He's taught some, he's been among some of the most famous people. He's taught some of the greatest people. Like he's an apostle. But it's as if none of these things really count. They're getting the picture. So verses 4 to 6, he talks about his racial status having no value. He says, when it comes to my pedigree, my background, and all that kind of stuff, I could boast in all of that, and I'd be more entitled than anybody. He says, those things don't mean anything. We don't find our identity in those things. You don't find your identity in being a Mennonite, period. So, well, I'm not Mennonite. You don't find your identity in being a German, sorry. You don't find your identity in being an English-speaking person. Your identity is to be found in the person and the relationship of Jesus Christ, in Him and Him alone. So what kind of things do you think you could boast about next to Paul's list? Those of you who may have read some of Jim Elliot's material said this as it related to his own standing and past. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I can't hang on to who I came from or who I am. One day I'm going to be in a box if the Lord doesn't return. Maybe a box, maybe I'll be blown to smithereens, whatever. It doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. What matters is that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8. He says, I count these things as worthless. Circumcision, nation of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, religious standing, Pharisee, zealous, being a persecutor of the church, all those things are nothing. Blameless in fulfilling the law. What's far more important is knowing Christ. Remember Philippians, what I said about Jesus? Remember that hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11? Jesus, although the King of glory, the Son of God, He left that. He looked at that position. He says, I don't need to think about that. I'm not going to take advantage of my position. Rather, I'm going to humble myself so that I can win others. So verses 7 and 8, things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Somebody once asked me, he says, you know, where's your diplomas? I don't see them on the wall in your office. I said, I don't ever plan on putting them up. Why not? I said, well, they're not bad things in and of themselves, but I don't want anybody to think that those are the things that I stand upon, because they're not. I am who I am because of who Christ is, not because of those things. To be found in Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ in me, not derived from the law, but rather through faith in Christ. And Christ comes from God, and it's on the basis of that faith that I have a relationship. I can only imagine what the Philippians were doing as they were reading this. There was several statements that they were probably thinking about and had to think about long and hard. Verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul really taught us a long time about that. For some reason, the Jews have the law. Don't we want to be like them? No. Paul's telling us clearly that his righteousness is not from the law. Even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees, even though he's got degrees and so on, he knows that his righteousness is not from the law, neither should ours be. Hey, don't you know I go to the church on 3rd Street? That's the place to be. Maybe not. What do you mean? Maybe not. If we don't teach the truth, then it shouldn't be. We don't necessarily share it clearer than others either. Maybe we share it with confusion. Maybe it's not the place. Maybe you should be fellowshipping somewhere else where it's a lot clearer. Give some thought to that. Don't worry about my feelings. I'm more concerned that you know Christ. Verse 10. In a very personal way, I notice, hopefully you've seen the word I. Paul is writing very personally. If ever you've received a personal letter, you know that there's a first person singular where that person is speaking to you. Paul is speaking to these Philippians with such passion. The challenge here is to know Christ. I know all of you say, I want to know Christ. But how well do you know Him? You mean coming to break bread is part of knowing Christ? Yes, it is. Now, I got lots of kids. So, So did I. I brought all my kids, 4 kids, to communion. You mean they were in the service? No, not all the time. What were they doing? Goofing off, playing outside somewhere, junior church, whatever. Where did we have them? We had a nursery, right? Yeah. You can tell I wasn't in the nursery very often. I saw what my wife looked like after she'd been there. Not always fun. Know Christ. How intimately do you know Him? Well, I can honestly say to you that I don't know Him as well as I should. I want to know Him better. But so much has to change. See, this process of maturing doesn't stop with here today just because I know Him. It's a lifelong process. You know, after you leave grade 8, you say, oh boy, I'm going to high school. I've always wanted to go to high school. Sure glad I'm done with all that elementary school stuff. That stuff's just peanuts now. Then you get to the end of high school. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm done with high school. I can't wait to get to college. And some of you might say, no, I never want to go to college. I'm done with high school. I don't ever want to get more education. Those people with more education are a bunch of fatheads. Somehow we're never satisfied with the present. We're always looking forward to something more. For a lot of Christians, they say, no, I'm not really looking for more. I just know that I place my trust in Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven. Listen, the goal here isn't living in heaven. The goal here is knowing Jesus while you live here in an imperfect world. The Lord Jesus came so that you would be part of His new world, but that begins here and now. He came so that you would become a new creature in His image here and now. The goal of knowing Him is allowing Him to take hold of me. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. And the moment that you placed your trust in Jesus, the Lord Jesus put His hand on your shoulder and He says, you're on my team. And here's what I expect you to do. Follow me. Now at the time, that sounded real easy when Jesus came and He was raising the dead and walking on water and feeding thousands of people. But I'll tell you, the day that they nailed Him on the cross, where were the disciples? They scattered. And after He resurrected, He confronted Peter, who had denied Him 3 times. And Peter finally began to realize what grace was all about. Grace is about God at work in imperfect people. Grace is a lifelong process where the transformation of the heart and the mind takes place because I seek to live in fellowship with God. I want to know Him better. And I trust that you're here because you want to know Him better. And there is no code book in terms of, here's a little rule book if you're going to come to the church here. There's nothing like that. The code book, as it were, is this very word. And this very word teaches you how to live. And the more I get to know Him, the more difficult I find this process of maturing. Because with this process of maturing, if I'm going to have the mind of Christ, as we read in verse 15, let this mind be in you, right? Paul said earlier in the letter. The Philippians were chewing on that and they said, man, the Lord Jesus is such a wonderful example. But did you catch that? Paul's expecting us to follow Jesus the way He lived. It means that we'd have to be willing to die. No. Desire to die. desire to die to self, my selfish ambitions, a desire to give up this life so I might enjoy the next. I confess, that's a hard thing to do. So easily lose perspective. I've come pretty dependent upon a computer. I'll tell you, if you took that away, that would be pretty tough. I've come pretty dependent upon living in the house that I'm in. And take that away, that's going to be pretty tough. I'm pretty dependent on my car. I'm pretty dependent on electricity. I'm pretty dependent on the fact that I've got good shoes to wear. I like warm water, hot water. Every time I go to Haiti, I'm reminded why I love it here. Are you willing to give that stuff up? Oh, yeah. No sweat. Come to Haiti. Come with me. You realize how much that cost? Yep. You mean I have to go to Haiti to prove that I love Jesus? No. You don't have to do that. But you might find out how the rest of the world lives. I can see that on TV. No, you can't. Can you, Corny? Hey, Rick? How many of us understand what happened with the tornadoes in Joplin? How many of you have lived through a tornado? Put your hand up. One. Two. Pretty amazing what happened in Altona a few years ago, right? I had a storm watch yesterday. How many of you were actually outside watching to see if there was a storm? Mm-hmm. Who were you going to call if you saw it coming through? You're probably just going to run for your lives, weren't you? Yeah. Self-preservation. Experiential knowledge, knowing Christ, knowing Him intimately, begins with this process of maturing. It's never complete in this life. It begins with the same attitude that Jesus had. It's being willing to suffer death for the sake of others so that other people may come to know Him. In fact, in verse 16, it's simply living up to what you already know. And you know something? Most of us can't live up to that much. At least I find it pretty difficult. I not only want to know Him, but I want to know that resurrection power. What's that all about? It's the Spirit of God at work in our bodies. You remember what your body is. Your body is absolutely dead to spiritual things. All it says is, I'm hungry, feed me now. Boy, that looks good. Don't you want a car like that? I want the latest computer. I can tell you, my eyes can do all kinds of things to me. Not good. Especially if I live by my senses. Resurrection power is about living by the Spirit of God who indwells us. He's the one that gives new life to our thinking. And this gets to be seen in our actions. Experiential knowledge, experiential resurrection power, experiential suffering. I liked all that other stuff, resurrection power and knowledge, but suffering, you've been telling me about this, but I'm not catching this. You know, this desire to be persecuted as the Lord Jesus was, can we just not leave that for the martyrs, the missionaries, a few pastors maybe? But that can't be part of the Christian life. I'm going to rip those pages out of my Bible if you're telling me that those verses mean that I need to desire to suffer and be persecuted as Jesus was. You better start ripping it out right now. Boy, you got to be pretty grown up to do that. Philippians were reading this and saying, wow, look at Paul. And then you read it again and say, you know something? I think what he's saying there is something he wants us to have too. That's pretty personal. Paul wants me to be just like Jesus. I've been going to church all my life. I've heard people say that they want us to be like Jesus, but I didn't understand that it would mean that I'd have to be willing to die and even desire to die to self. Even be willing to give my life up for the sake of others. Even though Jesus did that, that's what he did. He can't be expecting me to do that. Experiential suffering. Experiential confirmation to his death. Being sacrificial. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. And all throughout his ministry, he gave up his life so that others would hear and understand. Thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. To be sacrificial is to have a change of worldview, a change of lifestyle, not only culturally, where the culture conflicts with sacrifice, but in our attitude towards God and others. If you're having a problem with someone else in your attitude, something's not right. Now, it may be them. All too often, we're quick to say that. But it may be me. It may be you. Verses 17 to 21. Paul says, follow my example. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. In essence, he's saying that we're to model Christ's likeness. You can write down next to that verse, verse 17, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Because it's there that he exhorts the Thessalonians to follow his example. He exhorted Timothy to be a model in 1 Timothy 4:12. He exhorted Titus to be a model in Titus 2:7. Paul's telling us that we need to be a model. I don't know if I can do that. I don't ever feel like I measure up. I don't think I'm good enough for that. There's people much better at that than I am. No, it doesn't matter what excuses I have. He's asking me to be a model. Oh, no, look at the next verse, though. Verse 18, that's the one I need to be. Those people there. Let's take the focus off me for a moment and let's talk about those people over there. They're the worldly-minded people. They're the libertines who take a license. I don't live that way. They're the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, premature death, or shame. They worship via their senses. As long as everything's going their way, they can worship God. They glory in their shame. Look at what we did. We love Jesus. We live in Los Angeles and San Francisco where we can have homosexual churches. And that's wrong. Regardless of what the laws of the land say, it's wrong. They have an earthly worldview. Let's go back to verse 17, though. So easy to be critical of others. But Paul wants me to be a model. He wants me to follow his example. And everything that I see in Paul's life is that he's following the example of the Lord Jesus. And then he helps me to gain perspective, verses 20 and 21. Understand this, that your citizenship is in heaven. If ever you gave thought to this life, it's not here. This isn't where fulfillment is to be understood. Fulfillment is found in a relationship, not in the things that we possess. It's not in the status that we have. It's not in all the things that we've accomplished. Fulfillment is found in your love for God and understanding His love for you. citizenship is in heaven. And I wait for that Savior. I wait for my Lord Jesus, who is returning to take his church home. And you can put down next to that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, where it says, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, when Jesus comes, I get a new body. You may not be happy with your old body. Then again, you might say, man, I just love my body. It's just a great body. I worship my body every day. Not. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, you Philippians who I long for and I have received so much, yes, I want you to rejoice in him. I want to remember how deeply loved you are of God. And I realize that I've challenged you and I'm asking you to follow the Lord Jesus as I follow him. But I don't think it's beyond you, because I believe that God is enabling you to be all that he wants you to be. Oh, to be like him. That maturing walk of faith is not a walk of the blind, but a conscious, intentional decision for you to mature, to give up your rights, to be willing to die to self, to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to give of yourself for others. All kinds of examples in his word. Saints in the Old Testament, we read about in Hebrews 11, are examples of those who walked by faith. They showed us how Jesus would walk. Jesus walked in such a way so that the New Testament saints would have a model of what it means to walk as Jesus walked. The New Testament saints, made up of Jews and Gentiles, not people who were all hung up about how their bodies were particularly circumcised and so on. And by the way, I don't know if you've understood our society and what's happening in our culture right now, but there is a worship going on in our society that says, if I can pierce my body, cut my tongue, do the tattoo, do whatever I possibly can, so I can be different. Nothing wrong with that. Don't judge me for that. Be very careful. You will have people judge you. But you as a believer need to give consideration to where your loyalty is. And that needs to be to Jesus Christ. Don't worship the pierce, the tattoo, the weird and wonderful. You're different any way you look at it. I look at you and you're all unique. No one can take that away from you. But don't go out of your way to be strange. The world looks at you and says, don't you think you're funny enough? We've got enough kooks out there. The church needs to look a little smarter. Lord, give you wisdom. And so these Jews and Gentiles, they too walk by faith. Paul points us to people like Epaphroditus, who risked his life to take care of Paul. He knows it's going to take Timothy possibly weeks or even months to get to Philippi with the message, but he's sending him, and he knows that Timothy will risk his life to get the message. There was no email, no letters to be written in such a way that you can just put it in the postage. This was hand-delivered, sealed, given personally. And then Paul points to his own life as an example. Not as one who has arrived, but one who's in a race. I like the imagery of the race. I always look forward to seeing the coach at the end of the race, especially if I did well. Ça va, Michel? T'es bien fait? That's what he would say. I said, what did he say? He says, way to go, Mike. Well done. He was a good coach. I don't know if he's still alive or not. Love the Lord Jesus. Modeled Christ. Getting to the finish line. Finishing well. Where I'm going to meet the coach of all coaches, my Savior, the champion of the faith. And so we're to rejoice. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of this very difficult situation, midst of hardship, ran the race. Uncertain what the day would hold, but absolutely certain that God held the day. Running the race with perseverance. Oh, that's so tiring, that's so fatiguing, but I want to do it. I told Renee the other day, I've been running on my treadmill, and I just said to her, I said, you know, it just takes me back to so many years, but I said, you just don't understand how good it feels when I stop. We're all going to get to stop, as it were, in this life. We're to finish well. Being mindful that God has given us everything we need to live. The enablement of His Spirit, the written Word of God. Quit telling your kids to grow up, because it doesn't happen instantly. It's a process. It's going to take some time. If you grow up in process, they'll grow up. The more you are like Him, the more they'll become like Him, at least in principle. And the more that you anticipate the day when you'll be like Him and they see your faith, the more they'll anticipate the day and want to be like you. May the Lord give you wisdom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for each family here who seeks to raise their family in a godly manner. I thank You for the Apostle Paul who demonstrated what it meant to follow You. I thank You for the very precious words that are found here in this third chapter. I didn't do it justice, Lord, only Your word is sufficient. I thank You that You've preserved it so that when I read it, I can be so encouraged. And even though I sense that so often I fall short, I thank You that You are at work in each of our lives. And that You never tire of picking us up, that You love us. And You point us in the right direction. Help us as parents to be godly in our responses to our kids. Help us, Lord, to be loving and forgiving. And where we've failed, Lord, help us to see that and then to confess it. And may we be sure to give You all the glory and honor when we see our kids walking by faith. Because frankly, we can't take any credit for it. We'll leave that to You. Go with us now as we go to our respective homes, as we hold hands around our tables and we give thanks. May we give thanks for who You are. King of kings, Lord of lords, You are our King. In Jesus' name, amen.